Good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. Y'all alert, wide awake from the day's work. Amen. I'll be in 2 Thessalonians tonight, making way through chapter 1. I hope when you come to a service, I just hope that you come expecting. That, I mean, we can watch a TV program, right? And we can just sit there and veg out and just take in whatever's kind of getting in our head, the entertainment of it all. But I pray tonight that you would be transacting with God, that you would purpose in your mind and in your heart that as you hear the Word of God, not because I'm a great speaker, but because it is the Word of God, that you're purposing in your heart to transact with Him wherever you are in life. I pray you come to a message like that. You come to your Bible study like that. Because that's what it is. You are transacting. God's talking to us through His Word, and we're talking to Him in prayer. Transacting. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for the truth of it. Lord, You told us that Your Word has been inspired, though it's been written by the pen of men, that holy men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we get to actually read Your words, our Creator's words, and we thank You for that. And tonight I just pray that as we're going through Your Word here in Thessalonians, that You would give us what we need, wherever each individual might be in life. And I just pray Your Holy Spirit would do that kind of work in our hearts tonight. And not be dry or dull, but we be on fire for You tonight, Lord. We just want to raise our hearts to You. I pray that You would bless us as we walk out of here knowing You more than what we did coming in some way, shape, or form. In Your name, Jesus, amen. I'm going to read the text. I don't have a PowerPoint tonight, but I've entitled the message, The Great Day of the Lord. Now, you can look at that term, the great day of the Lord, in two different ways, and that's kind of what I'm going to get into. Two different views. Is it who's thinking of the view of it, the great day? But let's read the text. I'm going to kind of back up and read the whole context here in 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to start in verse 1 again, but our text will be verses 7 to 10. So I'm going to read verse 1. We are bound to give thanks to God, always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and your faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The Thessalonians was a church pretty much started by Paul, and so they were a baby church. They were new. And Paul knew that, and so he, in 1 Thessalonians, gave them many instructions. And through these many instructions, Paul warned that they might just suffer persecution. The concept of all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution was laid out for them in 1 Thessalonians. And that came to be true. The Thessalonians endured much adversity for the cause of Christ. From the very beginning, they were persecuted from their faith. And if you go to Acts 17, the first 1 verses 1 to 9 talks about how Paul was there. He was doing a ministry there, and people heard that they were preaching the forgiveness of sins by Jesus, who is now the Christ. And when some jealous Jews heard of this, it says they ran into Jason's house looking for these men, and they drug Jason out, and this is all happening under the context of this baby church. You start a church, and you're getting drug out for the cause of Christ? Paul's a little concerned that this causation of this persecution might cause him to say, what did we sign up for? So he has a little bit of concern. And that when Paul was there, they had to flee because they were looking for them. And so this was initially a matter of great concern for Paul, because he wrote to them about these kind of manners. And as I said, in 1 Thessalonians, for example, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, he mentions this. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you in your faith, talking to the Thessalonians here, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some reasons the tempter has tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Do you see Paul's concern? I planted you. I'm teaching you. Let me warn you that we are appointed to this kind of thing as Christians. Suffering, persecution. And so now I'm concerned by matter of your faith. I want to send, he sends Timothy, I am sent him to know your faith, lest by some means the devil has used this tribulation to cause you to walk away from this. So Paul is, yes, he's concerned for their physical safety, but he's more concerned for their souls. Hey, I mean, you could see it. You've heard that story about those Christians in Russia who they were underground church. Some men came in there, disguised, and said, if you're not prepared to die for your faith, get out of here. And about 95% of them left. The handful of them that were left, they looked around, saw everybody was gone. The men took their masks off and said, okay, now let's worship. We're Christians too. We just wanted to weed out the bad ones. And so, this is what he's talking about. That when the persecution does come, there's a temptation to be like those people, to walk out the door. And you shipwreck your faith. You manifest the fact that you never truly believed. You were a type of Judas who continued for a while, but when the trouble comes, you walk away. So this is Paul's concern. The last time I was able to speak on the first part of the context, verses, the first 8 verses or so, the Thessalonians persevered by giving Paul great joy, because he went on to tell them that we give thanks to God for you because you are persevering with this great joy. Though you're going through these things, I'm glad to hear that there's a persevering fact in this, that God is keeping you, that God is counting you worthy to endure. And do you see the language there? This is kind of weird, strange, unearthly language. I'm glad that you are joyful when you're being persecuted, that God has counted you worthy. You know, I might take it as a thing if my boss counted me worthy. Say, I count you worthy as an employee. I'm going to give you a more cushier job. Hey, thanks for counting me worthy. That's not what this kind of counted worthy is. Counted worthy to suffer. That's the kind of counted worthy. I pray that God counts you worthy for this kind of calling. Sign me up for that one. But he was thankful to God. We are bound, in verse 3, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith is growing exceedingly, and the love and all these things he lists. And we boast about you to other churches of God because your patience and faith. Why? Just because they got patience of faith in Michigan City and there's nothing really happening to them? No. Patience and faith in what? Their persecutions and tribulations. That's the real test, isn't it? When the persecutions come, are we going to stand the test of time? Is God going to... Lord, I pray that if you want to count me worthy, if we get taken over by who knows what, you see these guys, these are Christians over there, They're in Muslim countries, and they got a bag over their head, and they're threatening to kill them. I pray, Lord, you count me worthy to not deny your name at that moment, that I would be ready and able by your grace to die. And Paul is thanking God that through all this, they're persevering. Kind of when you think about it, not that our sufferings aren't any worse, but do we even go to God with our little sufferings in comparative to having a bag and a knife to our throat? Do we go to God with our little things comparatively? Because that can be a type of suffering too. Right? And so, Paul's rejoicing in this fact. He's boasting in this fact to other churches. To encourage them even more, Paul reminded them that their labor was not in vain. Their suffering would make them worthy of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Which is the manifest evidence of the judgments of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God in which you suffer. Count me worthy, Lord. And so that's an encouraging thing to Paul. This is what we call God talk. The world don't talk like this. Only people who study the Bible, know Christ, and have the mind of Christ can talk like this. That's the only way. Because I guarantee you, the time when I was saved, those who don't know Christ, they're all about saving their lives. And Jesus spoke to that, didn't he? He says, those who desire to save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life, for my sake and the gospel's sake, will find it. And so this is what God talk is. This is an understanding that Christians have, that we're not going to be here forever, and that we should be suffering because the exchanges of persecution that we receive now are glory later. And we have to, first of all, believe in the later for it to affect the here and now. If I don't affect that there's a reward of Christ and seeing him later, I rarely will ever step out now. It's the fact that I believe he's coming and that there's great reward in heaven from the fingertips of Jesus that will cause me to do great works here and now. So, Lord, I pray you increase our faith. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. I love those honest prayers in the Bible. And so Paul was encouraged by them. They were persevering as a baby church. You know, the church grows best when it's going through persecution. Did you know that? And so the fact also that it's hard now, when you're getting persecuted now, and the persecutors are, whether there's a knife to your throat or you're getting mocked at your job, whatever it is, whatever kind of persecutions you may receive, that there will be coming a day of recompense that will occur when Jesus returns. That also, too, was what Paul was going to encourage them. The fact is, these guys will either get saved, trust in Christ, and become your brother and sister, or they will be judged for their sins by the wrathful God. The same God who can stretch out the universe, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and they're going to fall right into his hands. So you can rest assured that everything that is happening to you, there will be just deserts coming. And we will say amen to that. Remember the souls under the altar in Revelation? They wanted recompense. Lord, how long until you justify the fact that we were beheaded for the gospel? How long? And the Lord just says, hold on. By the end of Revelation, he says, this is the day of the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And the souls on the altar are watching it, and they are watching God dish out justice for the unrighteousness. The satanic-driven Antichrist, the satanic-driven followers of Antichrist and Satan, and they will be getting their recompense because why? They are trying to destroy God's people. Lord, why will you let the satanic influence continue? When will you justify your name? When will you justify your people who died for your name? That is the call. And so Paul is saying, yes, you're persevering. Either these people will get saved or there will be a day of wrath. God has appointed a day of wrath for these kind of things, a day of recompense. And that the events of this day, of the return of Christ, will make your sufferings worthwhile. We sing that song, right? It will be worth it all when we see what? Jesus, right? It will be worth it all. for the Christian. Maranatha, we say, right? What does Maranatha mean? Anybody know? The Lord is coming. So Maranatha, may He come. And when He comes, His reward is with Him. That should be an encouraging thing. If this doesn't help you be able to step out and serve Christ in boldness, nothing else will. Knowing that nothing will happen to you outside of God's sovereign control or will in your life. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Nothing will happen to you outside of His control. So Maranatha, Lord, come. So as we are continuing our study here in 2 Thessalonians, we find Paul describing this great day as, firstly, it's a day of honor for Jesus. And that's what we want. We love coming here to worship and honor Him. We love to come back and to ascribe His worth back to Him for what He's done in our lives. And this will be a great day where Jesus is honored in the world. Because why Jesus will be revealed? The Greek word revealed is apokalypso. Don't ask me to pronounce that absolutely correctly, but that's what it is. I think it's important to hit those Greek words because it's like a definite picture of the word. It is the uncovering. It's an unveiling. He is hidden from us as right now He is in heaven. He is hidden from our view. He's hidden from the world's view. But one day there will be an appearing. Remember the disciples came into Him in Matthew 24? What will be the sign of your coming? And He lists all these things and He says, then you will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And He lists it. And that will be glory. That will be glory for me, as it's sung. He is now hidden from our sight. We haven't seen Him. We know Him by His Word and by His Spirit and by His communion and walking with Him in the Spirit. But this day will be with Him in a person, seeing with our own eyes the Lord, return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be a day like none other. He will be uncovered, unveiled. Colossians 3 says this, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things, the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is, what? Hidden with Christ in God. So there's the hiddenness. We don't see Him. We see through a glass darkly. It's not for sure of what we see, how we understand what even Jesus looks like. It says, even though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. But it says, even in this hiddenness, this day will be revealed, because it goes on in Colossians to say, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I always like to tell people, if you don't know how to ride a horse, get ready, because it says He's coming with 10,000s of His saints on horses to conquer, the conquering King. And when He comes, He's coming from heaven. He's coming with His mighty angels. He's coming with a flame of fire. In Scripture, the phrase flaming fire speaks of God's wrath. Can you imagine the sun as we know it circling the earth? You know, I hear prophecy teachers saying, oh, in our day of technology with TV and high definition, when the Lord comes, that's how every eye will see Him. I think we diminish the return so greatly with that kind of, that TV's the means by which every eye is going to see Him. I'm sure everybody doesn't have a TV, but I'm sure that if the sun circled the earth, every eye would see that. And it says that He is coming in a flaming fire, speaking of His wrath. Why is He coming? Jesus is coming to be glorified. It says He's coming to be glorified and He's coming to be honored. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:10 and 12. It says, He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because of our testimony among you was believed. You know, now many people reject Him. I know most people in my life outside of church reject Him, whether they're atheistic or agnostic or they're in a cult or they're in another world religion. They reject Christ, the Christ in the Bible. But on that day, no one will reject Him. It says in Philippians, right, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those of heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Can you think of that most hard-hearted atheist, uncle, aunt, co-worker, ex-friend? They're going to bow their knee on that day. Why? Because he's going to be revealed, and Jesus will be glorified. The Lamb will receive the full honor of his suffering on that day. And the Lord will lift him up. His Father will honor him. Take a note that in those verses we just read, verses 10 and 12, it says that he's coming to be glorified in his saints. And this kind of goes along with what John 17 says, that he's coming to be admired and glorified. And this is the same picture he paints as Jesus is praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17:10, where he says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." You see, I love how the Bible explains the Bible. The Bible explains the Bible. Paul explains Paul. It's all harmonistic. The harmony of Scripture. And so we can read a thing like that. So here is coming Jesus Christ to be admired and to be marveled at by his saints. And here you have Jesus predicting this event, talking to his Father, saying, "They're yours, they're mine, and I am coming to be glorified in them." And so much honor will be given Jesus on that day because of the saints of God. The saints of God understand what Jesus has accomplished through his life, his death, his resurrection, for the simple fact that we will marvel and thank him, for the simple fact that we know what we were before Christ. We sing Amazing Grace. He saved a pretty decent person like me. Is that how we sing it? No. We sing Amazing Grace. He saved a wretch like me. And saints know that. And when we see Jesus Christ coming back to conquer, we're coming with him. And when he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, it says it's going to split. And there's going to be a great earthquake. What a day. And we are just going to marvel at this picture. Maybe you ever had any of these majestic pictures like the Grand Canyon or just a mountain or something, just the way the sun or the moon, it's just a majestic picture. And that, you kind of marvel at these scenes. Them were slight little taste buds of what marveling at Jesus Christ is going to be like. When he comes back, it says that he is coming back to be admired and marveled at in his saints, because we're going to have a lot to ascribe back to him on that day. "Lord, I remember what you did." The drug addict is going to step up and say, "Lord, you delivered me from drugs." All these addictions, all the sins, all the life-saving acts of what Jesus Christ that we could stand here and testify about tonight, those things that you could testify of how he saved you, is the very things we're going to be talking to him about and marveling at him. "Lord, we ascribe back to you honor, glory." You see that picture in Revelation. And they sing a new song, "Back to the Lamb," the song of Moses, who has delivered us out of the darkness. He is going to be marveled at. He has been so kind in saving us. And as someone once said, I don't know who said it, but it is the greatest thing in the world. What is the greatest thing in the world? What pops into your mind? Well, this person says, the greatest thing in the world is to be saved. Amen? To be saved. Because he has been so kind, coming down. And we might think we're pretty hip, decent people. But if we would simply ask God to see us how he sees us, he would say, "Look at the cross. If you want to know how I feel about your sin, take a long look at the cross. Look at my son dying for your sin. Look at the blood coming down off the cross for not his sin, for your sin." And we will marvel in thanksgiving for eternity. This will be the first day, as they say, of the rest of our eternal life. You've heard that saying, this is the first day of the rest of your life. This is the first day of the rest of our eternal life. And how's it going to start? With earthquakes, with our conquering king redeeming his people from the grips of the satanic influence. And we will just start our eternity by marveling. And it will never stop. It's a beautiful picture. First Peter kind of paints this picture as much as you can paint it in words. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might do what? You might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Let's not forget the adjectives in Scripture. It's not just light. It's marvelous light. He doesn't just give us benefits. It says he loads us with benefits. He's able to do abundantly, far beyond we can ever stop or think. It's amazing. And he will be marveled at, he'll be admired, he'll be wondered at, he'll be enjoyed. By who? All those who, as it says, believe. All the believers get this benefit. Those who accepted the testimony of the apostles, those who trusted in him with the eyes of faith, even though he was still hidden from our eyes. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet still believes. That's us here today. Blessed, that's a blessed thing. Because when you do come back, when he does come back, and we see him, we will again, we'll say it was worth it all. And so what a great day it will be for Jesus when he comes back to be revealed, glorified, and admired. Yet, as we continue, we note that it will also be a great day for another reason. Remember I said there's different perspectives of what a great day is? It'll be a great day for another reason, because secondly, it'll be a great day of judgment by Jesus. You know, there's that concept that Jesus is the rock, and you're either on top of the rock or you're beneath the rock. I think we would all prefer to be on top of the rock. Being beneath the rock is what this is, a day of judgment by Jesus. So, as I said, it's going to be a terrific day for some, for the believers. He's going to give us rest. He's going to give us glory. We will enter into our eternal home. Our persecutions and tribulations will be over. We will be with God. And he will recompense now those who were persecuted for the sake of God's name. This is that moment where it at least starts, where he takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, casts him into the lake of fire. He binds Satan into a pit. There's armies of Armageddon, and we're going to read about that in the next section, about the man of sin, the Antichrist. They're coming together to make war against him. And essentially Jesus is just going to say, "Die." And there's just going to be mile-long fields with blood up to the horse's bridle of mighty men and warriors. And he's going to call birds. "Hey, birds, come and eat. You're going to eat the flesh of captains and mighty men and kings today. Because Jesus said, die." This is the wrath of God. This is the terrific day in that sense that they will be getting judged for their sins. Terrific day for saints, but a terrible day for sinners and those who hate God. This will be a time of vengeance. This will be the time of recompense. In the context of our scripture on those who persecuted saints in verse 6, it is a righteous thing, he says in verse 6, with God to do what? To repay with tribulation those who trouble you. This is that day. He's going to be repaying. I always have a picture in my head. It says, you know, we look at people succeeding, they're sinners, and they hate God, and they got money, and they got all these things. It's like, what? They're getting away with it. No, the Bible says that they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And I always picture it in my head like a credit card. You know what happens with a credit card? You take out your credit card, which is borrowed money, and you buy something right now, right? And you don't pay a cent. You get to walk home with it. You got a new watch, whatever it is. Didn't spend a dime. But what happens about 30 days later? Right? There's a recompense. You get a bill. It's payday. And that's what this is. They are storing up wrath every time they sin for the day of wrath. They're not getting away with it. Remember the psalm in the Psalms? It said that, why do I see the wicked prosper? He was confused about all this stuff until he said, until I went to the house of the Lord. And then I understood their end. Their end is this. Their end is recompense. They think they're getting away with it now, but they're not. I guarantee you, Visa never let me get away with one thing. How much more God? Where it says, every idle word we will be giving an account for. Idle words. So those who are being persecuted, but it goes on to talk about a specific group. In verse 8, he's taking vengeance and flaming fire on who? On those who do not know God. That is the most important thing in life, is to know God. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. Talks about this a little bit. How God feels about this. Jeremiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 23. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Knowing God is the greatest thing. Whatever we're going to boast about, be excited about in this world, it is nothing in comparative of knowing God. Knowing God is crucial. Knowing God is eternal life. In fact, in John 17, he gives the definition of what eternal life is. He says, this is eternal life, knowing you. So if you want eternal life without God, it's not happening, because he is eternal life. What was the reason in Matthew chapter 7? He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because it says many are going to come to him in that day and say, Lord, I know you've just come with a flaming vengeance and you're taking wrath right now. But remember me? Remember I was in your church? I gave in the bowl there with the money, and I did many wonderful works in your name. And what was the charge he gave him? That they didn't give enough? That they weren't religious enough? What was the reason why they were cast out? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. We better know God. We might know things about God. We might know what the Bible says about things, but we have to actually know him to have eternal life. That is eternal life. It's the most important thing in life. Yet, many refuse to know him. Romans 1 talks about that, how they're hard-hearted. God gives them over to a debased mind because they love their sin. And the other group of people is those who don't know God. Why don't they know him? And look at verse 8 again. It says, "They taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do what? They don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is the means by which you get to know God. When you repent of your sins and trust in the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're remitted and you now know him. And on that day, he will not say to you, I never knew you. But these people, he's taken vengeance because they don't obey the gospel. You ever talk to somebody, you outline the death of the Son of God to them as clear as you can, that God gave his own Son to bleed and die on your behalf, and they trample on it? Say, whatever, I never asked him to do that.
Oh.
And they trample on it. It's a command to obey the gospel. It's a commandment. God commands every man everywhere to repent, for he has set aside a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17. There's a day coming. And the commandment is being rejected. Therefore, they are being judged. The commandment to do what? Obey the gospel. It'll be a time of punishment. It'll be a time of tribulation. It's a form of righteous repayment, especially for those who are troubled, who have troubled God's people. It'll be in the form of everlasting destruction, because this kind of destruction lasts forever. You know, when God judges, he doesn't do it in a vindictive way. He does it in a way in order to vindicate his righteousness and his holiness. There is nothing in the scriptures to satisfy our curiosity about hell fully. We can see glimpses and shadows of it. But there is enough said about hell to give us a good warning. And it does not mean, just because it doesn't give a full description, that there is no hell. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. Hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. Everlasting fire. He talks about it all through the Gospels. And so this is a destruction in hell from the presence of the Lord. Because he's going to talk about how this is a... Some people might say, well, maybe they'll just get thrown into the lake of fire. It's almost a comforting thought, right? I mean, at least my lost loved one will one day just cease to exist. I wish that were the case. I wish that were the case. At least they would be not tormented, right? It'd just be a throwing a branch into the fire and it's consumed and it's gone. That's not the case. The phrase punished with everlasting destruction needs some explanation, as some would conclude that it's impossible to decide from the scriptures, but I don't agree with that. It's saying essentially that they will cease to exist. And my first argument would be, God created them in their image, God ceases to exist, man will then always cease to exist. Cease to not, you follow me. Man will always exist somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. And I did a little word study. He uses that word destruction, othelios, destruction, comes upon him. He uses the same word there in our text. So does it mean that hell is a place of eternal, never-ending punishment? You know, I believe Paul spoke of a punishment that, I think the best wording for it here, is everlastingly destroying the lost. Continually happening, never-ending. So Jesus, who when he spoke of the topic, used the same word to speak about both everlasting joy of the saved and everlasting punishment of the lost in Matthew 25:46. He was teaching that as the righteous are to live forever, Greek word aionios, so will the lost be punished forever, aionios. We're going to be in heaven forever, same word in the Greek, for those in hell, forever. Into life eternal, some to everlasting destruction, as Jesus says, and to some to everlasting life. You see the compare and contrast? So it will be a torment. And you can, I think a definitive verse on it is Revelation 20. It says in Revelation 20, verse 10, since this place called hell is made for them, the devil and his angels, and lost people go there, same place, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be what? Tormented day and night forever and ever. I think that's the most conclusive verse I can find. And if that's not enough to warn our lost loved ones, we might look like a fool. You might lose a relationship. Does that matter in regards to this? Tormented, I think about my grandma. Was she saved? It breaks my heart. I hope she was saved at some point before she left this earth. So in conclusion, these words that there will be a great day coming, for some it will be a terrific day. For saints, it will be great. We were going to, as it was listed, we're going to admire Christ. We're going to start our eternity in a wonderful way. And for many, it will be a terrible day. There will be egg on a lot of people's faces. The little chuckles I get at work. Yeah, you've heard them. The little chuckles you get because you're a Christian. On that day, every knee bowing. So it will be a great day for Christians because there will be rest, peace, and glory. For those who don't know God, there will be vengeance, punishment, and eternal torment. And the answer lies in how we answer these two questions individually. And only you can answer that. First of all, do you know God? Do you know Him? And the only reason you would have come to know Him is that the second reason. Have you obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented? Have you trusted? Did you come to Him for the forgiveness of sins, or did you come to Him to get a better life? If it was the latter, I'd be concerned. Because Jesus came to die for sin, not to give you enjoyment and peace and big screen TVs here on earth. I like what J. Vernon McGee, he kind of sums it up really well. He says, "Now, my friend, the judgment of the lost is coming. If you want to stay in that class, you shall be judged. Somebody needs to tell you the facts, and I'm telling you them right now. Again, who are the lost? They are those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power?" And so if you haven't done that, you should do it today. Today is the day of salvation. I don't know any man's heart, but the Bible throughout proclaims this truth. This is a very sobering passage. And in fact, like I said, if you're saved today, what should be the driving force? You should, first of all, gratitude, right? Oh, Lord, thank You for the cross. Thank You. You are my life. I want to live and serve You. And secondly, I want others to join me. And I know many people who don't. Lord, give me the boldness. Give me the strength. Give me the words to go. Here I am, Lord. Send me. I like what Spurgeon said in closing. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these truths are staggering. They are weighty, and heaven and hell do weigh in the balance every day. Lord, it's such a bittersweet thing. We want to come and worship You and love You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And at the same time, we know those who don't know You. So may we devote our lives in some way, shape, or form. Maybe not as a preacher, but maybe as a truck driver. Maybe as a nurse. Maybe as a housewife. Whatever You have called us to do in life, may our business be about that of telling people of the wrath to come. And in doing so, have a continual praise and thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.